Well, now in this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 from verse 3 to 7, five verses, Paul is used through his three professions, I suppose you could call them, to illustrate the life of a faithful servant of God. Now, primarily he's exhorting ministers, elders, pastors, as Timothy is, but really they apply to all of us. What we can learn about the Christian life. He writes about the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, and he points out what it is in these various callings, in their duties, particular aspect that you see in diligent members of these professions, and he wants Timothy to learn from these. But he talks about suffering, he talks about promised rewards as well, and then he tells Timothy to think about these things, for the Lord will give him understanding. So then let's look first at the soldier. This is where Paul comes in. The soldier. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. He thinks of a soldier because he thinks of suffering. That seems to be the connection. He has already spoken in chapter 1 of this letter at verse 8 about suffering. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering. The same phrase again. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Later on in chapter 4, verse 5, he says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So, faithfulness in the ministry, which is essential, faithfulness is what is required in those men to whom the gospel is going to be entrusted. In verse 2, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But it leads to suffering. You're faithful to a Lord who the world doesn't want to recognize as its Lord, and you're faithful to a word that the world doesn't want to hear. And so, picking up the soldier metaphor, you're in a battle. And this comes over more than once in chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. But he's also used that before. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 18, he says, he tells Timothy to wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Again in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. So it's there two or three times in these letters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 7, Paul speaks of his own ministry. He says, by truthful speech and the power of God were the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And in chapter 10 at verse 3 of 2 Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments at every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So he talks in these terms. And of course, the famous passage at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, where he's talking to us all. He talks about the spiritual warfare, to wear the armor of God, to stand firm in Christ. Now, suffering comes in many ways, but it's clear that Paul is here talking specifically about persecution for the faith. There are all kinds of afflictions and trials which affect people, including Christians, of course. But here he has got in mind that opposition that the gospel will bring and which converts will suffer, and that, in particular, Christian leaders and Christian ministers will suffer. We see it today far more in other countries than we do in our own. Christians in Muslim countries, for example. And we're perhaps feeling the sort of early breezes or preliminary breezes of a coming hurricane of persecution in the West. There are anti-Christian forces in society exerting pressure. And so you've got to be prepared to be a spiritual soldier. We're familiar, too familiar, aren't we, with seeing pictures of warfare on our screens these days, real warfare. You see those Ukrainian soldiers and you shudder for them. They're fighting Russia. You see the danger they're in when they're on the front line. You see the discomfort that they're having to live in. You feel for this, their separation from loved ones, from any comforts of home. You admire their bravery. But soldiers' lives always bear those marks. Discomfort, danger, separation from loved ones. And Christians need to be prepared for those things when we are being faithful. It's not always going to be physically dangerous, of course, but it's going to be a battle. You won't be at ease with the world. It's nice to be comfortable, isn't it, with people? It's nice to have friends and to be, you know, but a Christian can rarely feel like that, because when you're with non-Christian friends, and we're thankful for our non-Christian friends, of course we are. We love them and we also enjoy time with them, but there's always that sense where you know there's a conflict. That time when you know they don't believe what you believe. And they don't even accept, perhaps deep down, what you believe. And there is that conflict in war, in the Christian battle, in the Christian life. And it may get worse. We don't know what's going to happen. But the signs are, naturally speaking, that as the world, as the Western world, and the institutions and its ideology moves away from the Christian gospel, we expect persecution to get worse in the West. We hear, have heard too much of it in the last decade or so, the gospel being unacceptable in public life, people being imprisoned. There was something I was reading the other day about a former Greek footballer, professional footballer, who'd been imprisoned for something he said, quoting the Bible on homosexuality, about 5 years ago, and all of a sudden he's put in prison because of what he said. So these are the kind of things which we're conscious of and need to be ready to face. But when Paul talks about a soldier, he also here goes on to talk about a specific issue, which is what? What's he saying? No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Paul's talking about single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. The soldier mustn't become entangled in anything that hinders your aim, which is to please Christ. Okay, that's the aim, to please Christ. Well, because that's who he's referring to, obviously. The one who enlisted you, well, that's your commanding officer, the one who signed you up and called you, and the one to whom you are accountable. And so you want to please that one. And for us, it's the most wonderful commanding officer ever. It's Jesus Christ. But you want to please him. You want to have his well done. You want to have his approval. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote many years before he wrote to Timothy, urging them, he says, to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So he's urging the Thessalonians there, he said, live to please God. It's a very simple thing, isn't it? That if we think of our Christian lives as pleasing God, there's nothing very difficult about that. But what is wonderful is this, that you think of that God can be pleased by us. How wonderful that is. The sovereign God who made all things, the triune God, he has everything. What does he need? But he so, as it were, tied his affections to his people, whom he is saving through Jesus Christ, to whom he's committed himself. As Luis was reminding us this morning, to whom we are united. He abides in us and we in him. That close, close relationship. But he can actually be pleased. I mean, he might say, the most we can do is so pathetic, really, when you compare what he does. But he can be pleased by his people. He's capable of being affected by the righteous and loving obedience of his people. And so here is what Paul aims to. You aim to please your commanding officer. You want to do what is right. You want to do what he wants you to do. And we do. We want to please those we love. Surely that's a fruit of love, is that you want to please the one you love. You can easily think of somebody you love. You want to please them. If you love Christ, you want to please him. If pleasing Christ doesn't mean anything to us, then what's wrong with our faith? What is wrong with us? If whether we displease Christ, if we're indifferent to whether we please Christ or whether we displease Christ, if that is our attitude, how would that feel if you were talking about your love for a human being? It'd be pretty demeaning, wouldn't it? It would speak very poorly of your love for that person if you really didn't care whether you pleased them or not. But we are living to please Christ. Well, how do I please him? Well, Jesus has made this clear. He says, well, if you love me, he says, you will obey my commandments. He says that twice in John chapter 14. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. It's not difficult. Do we love the Lord our God with all our hearts, minds, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves? Well, we can't do that. But do we strive to do that? Is that our desire? We can never do it perfectly. We can only do it at all because the Holy Spirit is helping us. But is that our desire? Do we love one another as Christ has loved us? Do we seek to obey the Ten Commandments? Because Jesus said that no commandments have been abrogated. None of them have been set aside. And this isn't legalism. You see that people, if you talk about obedience, some Christians think this is legalism. It's not legalism at all. It's because legalism is when you think that what you do has merit and earns and contributes to your salvation. That's legalism. But a concern for obedience is really saying, I want my life to please the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show that I do love him. Poor that as it may be, I want to please him. And God enables us to do it. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 13 towards the very end of the letter in the benediction there where the prayer is that may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So God will help us. God will equip you. God will work in you that which is pleasing in his sight. Works faith, works the fruit of the Spirit. So there shouldn't be any barrier to our pleasing God if we want to. But then Paul says here that you can get entangled in civilian pursuits. I mean, back to the soldier imagery, because a soldier is not a civilian, not while they're on duty anyway. And in a sense, for Paul's purposes, a Christian is always on duty. You're always a soldier, never a civilian in this context. There's no time when you're off duty and say, oh, I can relax now, I can get entangled. No, but you can get entangled. What does he mean by getting entangled in things? He doesn't mean to say you shouldn't do anything else, or you go and live in a monastery, or you go and live in a convent or something like that. He's obviously not saying that. He is talking to people who are married, who have family responsibilities, who have to bring up children, who have to care for their husbands and wives, who have jobs to do, which may take most of the hours of their waking day. So he's not talking to people who are able to get involved. He's not talking to people who are able to, as it were, give all their time to studying the Bible or be involved perhaps in what we might call full-time Christian work. But it's that you are involved in many things, but what he is saying is don't get entangled in them. Don't get entangled in them. What are they? Well, what kind of things might he be talking about? Well, affairs of this life, ordinary things, good things, family, possessions. You have bills to pay. You have finances to organize. You have leisure pursuits, you have children to sort out, you've perhaps got recreational, you've got pastimes, you've got work. But he said, these things can become entangling. These things can take a wrong place in your life. It's one thing to do all these things. It's another thing if these things become of central importance to you. It can be a danger even for ministers, even to be, I think for those in the ministry. Even some aspects of Christian work can become a distraction if it takes you from your first calling, which is to be a preacher of the gospel, a servant of Jesus Christ, a pastor of a church, if that's what your calling is. Because there are so many things, even in the Christian world, which you can get involved in. And sometimes one sees ministers, you think, that's a good work, but is it really what he should be doing? Is it really what his calling is? You can become entangled even in good things. But good things that can be a good thing as a part of our Christian life can become bad things when they are become central in the Christian life. I remember reading years ago Jim Packer in one of his books saying that as a younger man he used to love jazz music. And he suddenly realized, he said, that it was becoming consuming in his life. And he wasn't saying that jazz is wrong or demonic, as some people used to argue, or whatever like that, or that you should never have anything to do with jazz. No, he used to enjoy it. But he's saying, no, it was just becoming all-consuming. It was far more than it should have been. I remember in my own life, there was a time when I was a theology student. I got reading a sort of chain of Christian novels. I enjoyed one or two, and then I thought three, and then I thought I must read another one. And I thought after about, I was reading four or five of these in this series, and I thought, this is ridiculous. I'm reading these, and I should be reading other things. And I had to sort of put them away and get back to what I should have been doing. And so you have to keep an eye on your life. Is there anything which is entangling you in your Christian life? And it can be a good thing. That's the point. It can be the deceptive thing. You have to work, sort out what really is becoming a distraction in your primary service to the Lord. Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews, says Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, that let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, which suggests that every weight is not necessarily sin. But let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Paul tells Timothy in these letters more than once in different ways to watch your life and doctrine closely. Okay? Watch your life and doctrine closely. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 tells people not to be anxious. Okay? Don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. He says, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You see, that's the unentangled life, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the word for anxiety in these passages often means be double-minded, to be split between two things, the world and Christ. You're not being single-minded. And that's really what Paul is using here in 2 Timothy, this imagery of the soldier. Don't get entangled in civilian pursuits. Be single-minded. Make it your aim to please Christ. Okay, the athlete then. What's the athlete got to do? Well, he's got to compete according to the rules. And these are rules, firstly, for right living, one might say. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 4, verse 12, Paul exhorts Timothy and says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. In verse 16, he says, keep a close watch on yourself or your life and the teaching. Persist in this. So he's exhorting Timothy to keep a close watch on his life and his teaching. 2 Timothy 3:10. You have followed my teaching, my conduct. You see, teaching and conduct, your life and your doctrine. They're both important. My aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my... In other words, implying that it's very important indeed for Timothy as an effective servant to make sure that he keeps his life and his doctrine under close watch. And then you could say also, there's faithful handling of the gospel is competing according to the rules. Because he's going to say, a little later on in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 15, present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Avoid irreverent babble. It'll lead people into more among ungodliness. So he's there saying that handling of the gospel is something you've got to be careful about. So it's this idea of, you know, as an athlete has got to run the race, and you may have seen sprint races particularly where if they step outside the line, they can be disqualified. Right? They've got to compete according to the rules. If they've taken forbidden drugs, they'll be disqualified if they're discovered. They've got to run according to the rules. If they shoot off the mark a split second before the gun goes, they'll be disqualified. Right? So you've got to pay careful attention to the rules. It's no good being the most wonderful runner on earth if you have a false start, you've taken performance-enhancing drugs, and you run in someone else's lane. You know, and so there are rules to this life, and to Paul has told Timothy what they are. You've got to fight with the right weapons. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says he doesn't use worldly weapons. He doesn't use weapons of the flesh, but weapons that have divine power to destroy strongholds. We don't wage war, he says, according to the flesh. What is waging war according to the flesh means? It means when you use human or physical or emotional or psychological force in the ministry rather than the spiritual weapons. There's an awful lot of talk these days about bullying in the Christian church. In evangelical churches, there's books being written and conferences being held and all kinds of things. And part of it is that church leaders are in some cases using worldly methods of leadership, business methods. And you end up manipulating or pressurizing people in wrong ways, I think. That's what often amounts to. Because you've forgotten that the weapons of your warfare are not psychological, not emotional, not even ultimately intellectual. You're not to browbeat people or manipulate them, but you are to use spiritual weapons. We are building God's spiritual kingdom, not a human kingdom. And I think one needs to go back to these passages in Scripture and remember what the weapons of our warfare are. Well, there's several sermons and all that, but I won't go into it. But it is important that we recall that Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, let each one take care how he builds, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. But he says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. So Paul says there, it does matter how you do your work. It does matter the materials you're using. You know, you can build a big church by using human methods, entertaining, using psychological methods to attract crowds, etc., etc. But what are you actually building? Are you building a spiritual work? So you've got to compete according to the rules. Do things in faith. According to the rules means doing things by faith, believing that what God has said and the methods that God gives and the instruments and the weapons that God has given us, they are the right ways. And very often it's very, very frustrating because they don't seem to work, and you'd much rather to go and do the human things because they seem to be effective. But it doesn't work like that. You obey what God commands, not what seems to work. And I think this is all in this athlete thing. You're not crowned unless you compete according to the rules. You're building a spiritual kingdom, not a human one. And you might think an athlete, it's interesting that an athlete might be used as an example of exertion too. When you look at websites about what athletes do to train, modern athletes, it does seem to vary an awful lot depending on on the individual. One website says 6 to 7 hours a day for 6 days a week is what an athlete does to train. Others 10 to 20 hours a week. That's a bit more relaxing. But apparently you've got to rest a lot. It's interesting. All of this say sleep is absolutely essential for top athletic performance. Apparently Roger Federer and Usain Bolt, when they're at the top of their game, slept for 10 to 12 hours a day. Wake up. Don't sleep now. Sleep tonight. Right? So if you're not performing well in life, it's probably because you're not getting enough sleep. Just comfort yourself with that. So strenuous exertion and rest are essential. But it's interesting that that isn't Paul's point with the athlete. He's using the athlete as an illustration of abiding by the rules. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, He says this, that every athlete, verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things, right? They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So again, the same idea really of discipline. Discipline. But he says there's a reward, doesn't he? He brings this idea of a reward. The athlete is not going to be crowned. Well, he's going to be crowned. A winner of a race will get they'd get a laurel or evergreen garland. For the best athlete in the world, it's only a perishable thing. But the Christian athlete is going to get an imperishable crown, a heavenly reward. The Lord will grant you your reward. So that's the encouragement. So the third profession he brings in is the farmer. And here, that's pretty quite simple, isn't it? Hard work. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. The word working here is very much used by Paul. He talks about his workers in Romans 16. He writes, remember, to this long list of people who are fellow workers with him in Christ in the church in Rome. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 10 that I worked harder than any of them, but it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He talks about his labors in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 5. He talks in Galatians 4:11 about... verse 10, sorry, I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain. And in Philippians 2, verse 16, he speaks about that I may be proud. He says that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The diligent elder in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is somebody who labors at the ministry of the word and preaching. So repeatedly, Paul talks about laboring. He wants to get this across, that it's not going to be an easy task. John Stott, I think, rather sums up Paul quite well. He says, Paul gave and did not count the cost. He fought and did not heed the wounds. He toiled and did not ask for rest. He labored and asked for no reward except the joy of doing his Lord's will. And God prospered his efforts. Sometimes he had to work with his own hands. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 4:12? He talks about working with his own hands to save the Corinthians, having to support him. Tent making. He shared the same profession, we read in Acts 18 with Aquila and Priscilla. Now, of course, when you're laboring here, a farmer is not a glamorous occupation. I was brought up in a rural area in Mid Wales. A lot of my boyhood friends were farmers' sons. I played with them in their homes and in their haystacks and in their fields and in their cowsheds and usually on their father's tractors, which was less appreciated. It wasn't a glamorous occupation. And the farmers used to get up early and they used to have unsocial hours and tough lives. So it may be slightly easier now, but I suspect perhaps not. But you see, a soldier, at least there's danger there, isn't there? There's a certain amount of glamour attached to a soldier. There's a certain amount of glamour attached to an athlete, crown and applause. You get that. At least there's something there, humanly speaking, although Paul, of course, isn't saying you do that for that. But what is a farmer? What do you do? You just work. It's not noticed. It's not applauded. It's just hard labor. It's mundane. It's unseen. It's backbreaking. It's often tedious. It's repetitive, but it has to be done. The Proverbs speak very much about the evils of laziness, don't they? Proverbs 10:5. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. So you should be working. Don't be lazy. Proverbs 20:4. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. That's the fruit of not working. Chapter 24 of Proverbs, verse 30. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. That's true for our spiritual lives. If we're not working at it, it's just going to go to rack and ruins. It's amazing how quickly and easily ground can become covered with weeds, isn't it? Gardeners, you know very well what that's true. You see sometimes old houses in fields around the countryside overgrown. Once there was life, once there was cultivation. Now it's just derelict. And sometimes our spiritual lives can be affected like that. If you're not on the ball, if you're not working, this is what will happen. It's spiritual laziness is a real curse. J.C. Ryle says this, that there are no spiritual gains without pains. I would never expect a farmer to prosper who did not tend his fields, nor would I expect a Christian to grow in holiness who is not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayers, and the use of his Sundays. Our God is a God who works by means. It doesn't happen automatically. What crops is Paul talking about? Well, spiritual fruit in his own life, the blessings of being a fruitful servant, growth in grace and holiness. You're not saved by your labors or exertions, but you are blessed through them. John 14, verse 23, records the Lord Jesus as saying that if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we shall come to him and make our home with him. So that's talking about a Christian. It's not talking about coming into an unchristian's life and turning and making them into a Christian. He's saying, if anyone already loves me, he's saying, he will keep my word and we will come to him. And so the Lord is already saying that there is a further blessing of continued close fellowship and intimacy with you in consequence of your living obediently. So there is that joy, that reward in knowing God, in knowing Christ and living for him. Then you have future rewards as well. Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing. So he's looking forward there to a crown in the future, just like the athlete. Well done, you good and faithful servant. That's what the master says to the faithful servant who's used his talents well. But of course, there's also rejoicing in converts, isn't there? There is that fruit which is to the fruit of conversions, which is surely a minister's greatest joy. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says this, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So there's a great delight above all things in people being converted. Well, let's just look at the last section. Consider and understand. Verse 7, he says, think over what I say. Consider it. Think it over. Think what I've been saying about it. I wonder if we do that after sermons. It's a good thing to do. Paul, Luis was talking about meditating this morning. So important. But consider what you've been hearing. Think it over. Ponder it. Mull it over. Don't let the word run from your mind like water off a duck's back. Don't let it be taken like the seed from the path that Satan takes, the birds take in Jesus' parable. Pray, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And then understand, well, this is a gift of God. If pondering is a duty, understanding is a gift. He will give. He will give you understanding. That's wonderful. You need the Holy Spirit's understanding to give us light with Scripture, on Scripture. We need the Holy Spirit to give us light on our duty as Christians. What is your duty? Where might I be coming entangled here wrongly in things? What rules am I perhaps breaking as I seek to serve the Lord? Where am I being lazy and not hard working in my Christian life and ministry? James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all. You know, the wonderful promises, aren't there, to the prayer for understanding and the seeking of understanding. The God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Paul nearly concludes his first letter to the Corinthians with these words. Therefore, my beloved brothers, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So in God's grace, then, what do we need to be from the soldier? Single-minded, not distracted by anything in the world, not detaching yourself from the world, but not allowing the world to gain a prominent place in your heart. Because John says in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, desires of the flesh and desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Single-mindedness, obedience, hard working. And the smile of the Lord, whom you love, by being willing to share suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well done, you good and faithful servant.